Friends, go ahead and be seated if you're here in our main campus. And for those of you who are watching from far and wide online, it's great to connect with all of you. My name is Matthew. I'm one of the pastors here at New Hope Church. I'm just delighted to worship this unshakable God, the Lord Jesus Christ, with you, and to spend time in this love letter called the Bible that we have in front of us today. Let me ask you a question. And I want you to be very honest with yourself before God. In what ways is your soul shaken right now because of the raw stuff of life? What fears do you have? Fears that may be small or may be very large. What are the things that keep you up at night, wake you up in the middle of the night? What is it that has the core of who you are shaken? What are the battles, the serious, genuine battles that you are facing today? Our Heavenly Father, would you give us wisdom from your word regarding the battles that we face, how we might face them, and with what power, what wisdom might we glean from your word, so that in the watches of the night when we cannot sleep because fear is so looming, or when this thing is right before us that we have to step toward, and the fear is so overwhelming, and we feel utterly powerless and helpless and ashamed. God of heaven, show us what to do, what to believe, where to turn. And all of God's people said, amen. Now, I want to ask you to lean in with me to the drama, the wisdom, the vision of a man who understood that the battles belong to the Lord. This is the shepherd, poet, warrior, king known as David. It is without a doubt one of the world's most treasured stories. It is the story of David and Goliath. As a matter of fact, this story is so widely known that it is not merely an historical account, but it is now a metaphor for facing our giants, a metaphor known throughout the globe. Let's just dive right into it. 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And what we see immediately in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is that there is a war going on. The people of God, Israel, is at war with the Philistines, a rather timeless enemy in that ancient era. There they are in central Israel, in what is called the Valley of Elah. I've been to that valley. I've stood there. Generally speaking, it runs east to west. On the northern side of the valley is a ridgeline. That is where the armies of Israel were camping. South of the valley is another ridgeline, and that's where the Philistine army was encamped. And in the middle of the valley ran a brook, a stream. Now, when I was there, it's lush. It's an agricultural center for Israel. When I was there, I'm trying to focus on what went down, according to 1 Samuel 17, but I was so distracted because of the John Deere tractor noisily going by me harvesting corn. Somehow it just diminishes the story a bit. But in those days, there was no tractor. There were troops. They were facing each other. That's the situation. So we see that we're at war. Another thing we see is a life-altering request that is made. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 17, finds the man Jesse pulling his son David aside and giving David some direction. In effect, he says, I want you to take some supplies up to the front to your brothers. Here's some food for them. Here are some cheeses and such I want you to give to their commanders. Find out what's going on. Bring me word. This is, in effect, what Jesse is asking there in verse 17. Little did Jesse or David know that with that one request, the course of human history would be changed. Then we see an observation that is made. The next morning, according to verse 20, David gets the supplies. He leaves the sheep in the capable hands of others, and he makes his way up to the front lines. And when he gets there, what he finds readily is that the people of Israel, the soldiers of Israel, are frozen in fear. They are immobilized, incapacitated, filled with terror. We see it in 1 Samuel 17, verse 24. I want you to just glance there with me for a moment. 1 Samuel 17, verse 24. Here's what we read. The text says this: all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. By the way, before I talk about the man, let me ask you again. What is it that might make you, quote, much afraid? Are you someone who this very hour, whether you are sitting in this room or you're sitting in your living room, are you someone right now who has a soul that is trembling and shaken? Are you someone filled with fear? What is it you're afraid of today? What things haunt you and cause you to quake within? Now, David found the armies of Israel quaking within. And according to verse 24, it was because of a certain man. Who's the man? Goliath. Goliath. Look with me, if you would, at the first part of 1 Samuel 17. Verse 4 and following, we get a description. There came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That tells us he's approximately 9.5 feet tall, give or take a couple inches. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants." Verse 10, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, a lot was at stake. Anyone that went down, anyone that dared go down to square off against Goliath, if he lost, the plan was the entire army of Israel surrendered to the Philistines. That's a lot of pressure on one man. frozen with fear. That's what David found. And so it is. So it is. David puts forward exactly what is going on here. 1 Samuel 17, verse 26. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And all the soldiers there watching with this young David responded to him and shared with him, well, and according to the text, well, King Saul says he's going to give us all kinds of rewards. Whoever goes down there will be well rewarded. And then they no doubt go on and explain that for days on end, this giant has come forward with these demands. Eliab is David's oldest brother. We talked about Eliab when we were together last because he was the oldest son of Jesse who was not chosen by God to be king in the future. Eliab is there, and notice verse 28, the scorn he has for his younger brother. Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when David spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." By the way, I think Eliab would be a rock star on social media today. Somebody who's filled with scorn, snarky, easily presuming on the motives and intents of the people that are in front of him. Somebody who's filled with bitterness and anger. Twitter and Facebook and Instagram, watch out for Eliab. Here he comes. Notice David generally dismisses Eliab. Says there, verse 29, "What have I done? Was it not but a word?" In other words, I'm just having a conversation. I'm just asking questions. Then he turned away, and what we discover is King Saul finds out about David's questions. In verse 33, we see King Saul respond something to the effect of, "You're just a kid. What do you have to offer here?" And again, let me just point out to those of you watching or who are gathered here who are amongst the younger set, don't let the scorn and skepticism of those older keep you from fulfilling God's magnificent purposes for your life. He sees you. He sees you, and he rejoices to call the young. So don't give up and trust him. "You're just a kid," Saul says. Well, notice David's response there. We see it in verse 34 and following. I want you to pay careful attention to what David has to say here. David says to Saul, "Well, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." So David, in effect, is putting himself forward as the man to go down and deal with this giant. And in the face of the scorn and the skepticism, David highlights what God has done for him and the opportunities to prepare him. Well, Saul gives him his blessing, but then they argue over the armor. Many of you know this story. David declines the armor, grabs his trusty shepherd's tools, a staff and a sling. He walks further into the valley toward the brook, reaches in and pulls up 5 smooth stones and places it in a bag. And then he steps toward Goliath. And Goliath steps toward him. I want you to notice the back and forth between the men beginning in verse 43 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. The Philistine says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" He no doubt sees the shepherd's staff in David's hand. The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into your hand." Can we say that phrase together? The battle is the Lord's. Let's say it together. The battle is the Lord's. Listen one more time. The battle is the Lord's. Whatever your battle, it's the Lord's. And David understood this, and he communicated as much. And again, you know how things proceed here. Goliath steps toward David. David steps toward Goliath. He reaches into his bag, and he pulls out one of those rocks. He places it in the sling. David begins to twirl the sling around with a well-experienced turn of the wrist. And he lets it fly, and that rock just hits Goliath right in the middle of the forehead, square on. And Goliath collapses to the ground. And before any other thing could happen, David runs forward and takes Goliath's sword and removes Goliath's head. And the Philistines flee in horror. And the Israelites rejoice with a shout. And David is the national hero instantly. And friend, listen to me. His life will never be the same. Allow me just a few simple observations here that I'd like to share with you. They're easy. There could be plenty others for sure, for the text is rich. But here are some, and I have in mind particularly these reflections as it relates to the truth that the battle is the Lord's. Here's the first one I would share with you, and it is that because the battle is the Lord's, David chose to not get sidetracked by his brother's scorn or King Saul's skepticism. He didn't want to focus on the lesser things, but on the greater thing. And that was Goliath and Goliath's attempt to dishonor God. And I'm reminded of the wisdom of that. How many things are trying to pull you into their web? Things that are lesser things. Conspiracies and arguments and hand-wringing over no end of items that keep us from reaching for the higher things, the better things, the more glorious things, the things that put a spotlight on God rather than on human pettiness. I really appreciate that in the face of his brother's contempt, David essentially turned away. And in the face of King Saul's slight of David, "You're just a kid," David found solace in his experience with God. Now, that's one thing. A second observation I simply would make is this. Because the battle is the Lord's, David recognized that his experience in the wilderness with the lion and the bear was part of God's providential equipping of David for the matter at hand. It reminds me of when Jesus was in the wilderness tempted by Satan for 40 days, and how God used that wilderness experience to prepare Jesus for the thing that was coming, which was this earthly ministry that would lead to the cross. And I think in so many ways, that's what David's experience has been, preparation for what is coming. And I think David understood that. Otherwise, There was no need for him to highlight to the king, well, I know how to kill a lion and a bear. I think David appreciated his experience. And I want to ask you, and I have to ask myself, what experiences have we had that we might even take for granted? Perhaps they were painful, and yet they are used of God to equip us for what lies ahead. And are we willing to trust him in that regard? Now, another observation, a very important one, is this. Because the battle belongs to the Lord, David had confidence that there would be victory. But let me qualify this. The victory, it turns out, was Goliath was killed, but the greater victory would be God's glory. Remember, Goliath was taunting the Israelites and defying their God. What drove David into that field was not the hurt that Israel would feel, but the fact that God was being dishonored and his glory was being affronted. And if God had given David victory, great. If God had not given David victory, great. But somehow David knew that when he stepped into that field, God would receive optimal glory. And that was the goal, ultimately. And then another observation simply is this. I want us to have a sense here of the whoop and wharf of what's going on. Just because the battle is the Lord's does not mean that David was going to have a comfortable life. The fact is, from this moment on, David's life was extremely difficult, filled with pain and betrayal and threats on his life. It was a difficult journey the rest of his life. So don't believe that because the battle is the Lord's, everything will be easy. Well, we could stop right there, frankly. We could stop right there, but we'd be missing something very important. If we stopped right there, we'd miss the best part of the story. You see, there's no doubt David is valiant. His valiance is noteworthy. But friend, listen to me here. The ultimate hero of the story is Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. He is the hero. And we see him be the hero throughout the historical record. And so when Moses is standing there before the Red Sea, with millions of Israelites having just escaped Egypt, and he looks behind him and he sees Pharaoh and his armies coming at them, what's Moses to do except to receive from God this word in Exodus 14:14? I will fight the battle. You just need to be quiet. And then with that, the sea parts and the people go forward. And then the sea closes in on the armies of Egypt, and the people are free. The Israelites are saved. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat, good King Jehoshaphat, in the face of the armies coming from Ammon and Edom, rallies the people of God and cries out to God for mercy, and God says, the battle is the Lord's. And he destroys the armies from the east. Several chapters later, 2 Chronicles 32, this time it's King Hezekiah up against Sennacherib, the emperor of Assyria, the big bad boy on the block in that era. And God says to Hezekiah, those who are with you are greater than those who are with them. And he destroys the Assyrian army. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find themselves in a fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And there in the furnace with Nebuchadnezzar and his court looking on, it is observed that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not on fire. They're not burning. They look fine. Oh, and by the way, who is that standing with them that looks like a son of the gods? Except the God who spared their lives as a testimony to his power. And then we go to the New Testament. And in the face of the skullduggery of the religious leaders and later even Christians who were just all about themselves, the apostles like Peter and Paul and a host of others find that it is the one true God who does everything from open up jail cells to send earthquakes to protect in raging seas and on and on. The battle is the Lord's. And we see this most chiefly, friend, in the person of Jesus Christ. The greater David, the greater shepherd, poet, warrior, king, the good shepherd who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and who, by the way, is a warrior going to Calvary, victorious there over sin and death and the devil. It is this Jesus of whom the writer of the book of Revelation says, the root of David who conquers. It is this Jesus of whom David prophesies himself in Psalms 110, verse 1, that this Jesus, this Messiah, this Lord would have his enemies as a footstool. It is this Jesus, the greater David, who is the embodiment of victory when God is on the move. Listen to me here, please. Please listen. As David slipped from the Israelite ridgeline down into the valley of Elah, so we see Jesus, the greater David, slip from a crowned hill with a cross on it down into the valley of the shadow of death, crucified, buried. And just as we might all think everything is lost when this unarmored kid goes into the valley with nothing but a sack full of rocks and a sling, so we might assume that this Jesus, with him all is lost when he's placed on a stone-cold slab in a borrowed tomb. But that's not the end of the story, is it? And so it is. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says of this Jesus and of David, he offers these words. He says, when King Saul was removed, God raised up David to be the king, of whom he testified, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. And because he's a savior, promised savior, that implies victory. Somewhere, somehow, there will be victory. Verse 38 and 39 of Acts 13, we see some clarity around this. Let it be known, it is written here, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Friend, listen to me. Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross and when he rose from that tomb, he dealt sin and death and the devil and fear such a blow that they will no longer have the final word, ever. Ever. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26, that death is the last enemy to be conquered, and Jesus Christ conquered it with his resurrection. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, these famous words that many of us know so well. Verse 31 and following, Paul asks, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" I hope right now you're remembering the battle is the Lord's. "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor debt, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can I hear an amen? Amen. And so, we endure hardship, and we may for the rest of our lives. You may. I may. I may have to endure hardship for the rest of my life, and so should you, perhaps, maybe. But in Jesus, we have the ultimate hero who has defeated the gravest threats so they no longer have the final word. And therefore, we have confidence in Christ. And through Christ, we are more than conquerors. Because the battle is the Lord's. Whatever might shake you, the battle is the Lord's. Whatever might provoke you to quake, the battle is the Lord's. Whatever keeps you up at night with fear, the battle is the Lord's. And our only proper response to him is, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him."